As we began this morning, let us continue right now, praising God. But with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's take just a moment as the Bible instructs us and meditate and just think, where would we be? Where would this world be? Where would I be had He not arose? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for the life that we know, for the world that we live in, for the salvation that we have, all because of what You have done, Christ our Savior on the cross. Lord, thank You for the promise that we hold so dearly to of eternal life and life more abundantly right here and now because You arose. Everything pales in comparison to the fact that You, our Lord, have conquered and You reign supreme. Thank You for the fact that You arose. Dear Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that You'd bless this time that we've gathered together this Easter Sunday morning, that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, as only You can, speak to us, mold us, change us, and set us upon a course of glorifying Your name, that name that deserves it, that name that arose, the name of Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we gather and we sing, and it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, good morning again, and happy Easter again. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther once again. We're going to take a look at predominantly chapters 6 and 7 this morning with a few verses at the end of chapter 2 to go along with a few verses there at the beginning of chapter 8. And it sounds like a lot when you spill it all out that way, but it's really not that much, and it's a really good and interesting story. Let's review before we start off, though. The story takes place in the Medo-Persian Empire, centered around what is modern-day Iran. It stretched from India to Africa. At its height, involved about 44% of the world's total population, greatest empire of all time with regards to that. And King Xerxes is the king at this time. And as the story began, Queen Vashti declined an invitation to go see the king, and for that, he issued a law that said that she would not be the queen anymore, and he went looking for a new queen, brought in several young ladies, and Esther, a Jew, a Hebrew, was chosen. Her cousin and father figure, Mordecai, also worked in and around the palace out at the gate, and so he's intimately involved in the story. And then up arose the villain in the story, Haman. Haman, a very self-centered man, got the king to say that everybody had to bow down to him. And everybody did, except Mordecai. Haman go in and out of that gate every day. Mordecai would never bow down to Haman because he was a Jew. And he would bow down only to the one and only true God. This bothered Haman to the point that he got the king to allow him to issue a law saying that all the Jews, all of Mordecai's people, would be killed, would be eliminated on a certain day of a certain month. And it was set in stone. As they say, this troubled Mordecai, and because he was where he was able to get word to the queen, Esther, who was his cousin, there in the palace, and she was the queen now. Please do something about this. She said, I don't know if I can. You're not allowed to go see the king unless you're summoned, and I haven't been for a month now. But she went, and the king received her well and said, what is it you want? You just say the word, and it'll be done. And she said, I want you to come to a banquet. Bring Haman with you. I'll prepare a banquet, come. And so they went, and he did the king in the midst of all the eating and drinking, says, okay, queen, now what is it you want? And she said, I just want you to come back again tomorrow, and then we'll talk about it. And that's where we left off at the end of chapter 5. Haman went home, and he bragged about all of his wealth and his sons and all that he had accomplished. His family and his wife said, I wouldn't put up with this Mordecai who didn't bow down to you as you were leaving yet again today. Have a gallows built 75 feet high, and he did. As we turn back in time and back in the scriptures, we see a little story that we skipped over and now come back to at the end of chapter 2, a little additional information beginning in verse 21 of chapter 2. It says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bagthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This happened a few years back. We pick up where we left off at the story, the king having finished his banquet with Haman, and Haman gone home and had the gallows built, and the beginning of chapter 6 starts off like this. That very night. Now, the story's been every few years up until this point. It was years between the time that Vashti was vanquished and Esther was put in as the queen. It was years between the time that Esther was put in queen and Haman rose to power. And sometime between then and where we are in the story now. But everything that's going to happen here happens very quickly, very rapidly. It's just over the course of a day. Just having finished the banquet and Haman gone home, it says, that night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bagthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman's standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. I love that. Who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect to do anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback. He led Mordecai on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. That is my petition. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is still with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows, 75 feet high, stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king For Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. The Lord bless the reading of His Word. It's a mouthful, and there's a lot of irony, there's a lot of fun, and there's a lot of justice going on there. But what there's not going on is coincidence. It is no coincidence that the very woman to be chosen to be the queen was Esther, and that she is kin to Mordecai who worked at the gate. It is no coincidence that Mordecai heard the plot to kill the king and was able to get word to him through Queen Esther, whom he knew. It is no coincidence. It is no coincidence that the very night that Haman was having the gallows built to kill Mordecai, that the king, Xerxes, was unable to sleep. It's not a coincidence at all. Whether we bring God into the picture, whether we admit God is in the picture, whether we realize God is involved, there are no coincidences. Haman goes home from the first banquet. He's on his way out. He passes by Mordecai. He does not bow again. He goes home. He's bragging about all that he's got, all of his money and his wealth and his sons and his power. And his wife says, "Yeah, but you're never going to be happy." He says, "No, not as long as Mordecai the Jew is right there at the gate and I got to walk by him every day." She said, "Well, have a gallows built 75 feet high." And he had it done. They started on it right then. The same night, the king can't sleep. And so Mordecai, as soon as that gallows is up, and 75 feet, okay, it's ready. All right, I'm going now. I'm going to see the king right now. We're going to get Mordecai hanged right now. He couldn't wait. It's like when Dad put the basketball goal up in the driveway. You couldn't wait. You wanted to shoot on it right then. You wanted to play basketball right there. And he said, "Son, you can't do it. The concrete's got at least dry. Or to ruin it. I couldn't wait. He couldn't wait. He's right there in the king's hall. The king can't sleep. He's having the records read to him. He learns about what Mordecai did for him. He said, "Has anything been done?" "No." "Well, we need to do something." "Who's in the court?" "Haman's out there waiting to see you. Bring him in." "Haman, what do we do?" No coincidences here. No, it's the hand of the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, the All-Glorious God. The fact that Haman couldn't wait till morning when the gallows got built reminds me of the story of Jesus and his sentence to death. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, Matthew records, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." See, everybody's in town in Jerusalem for the Passover. And that would have taken place on Thursday. You remember, if you remember your Bible and the Gospels, Jesus told Peter and some of the other guys, "Go and prepare the Passover feast in the upper room that we've got, you know, secured for us later on tonight." And there would have been a lamb and all the other Jewish things that would have gone into the Passover feast. And they went up there that night. The Pharisees had been scheming and plotting. They said, "But we better not do it during the Passover, okay? That'd be a mess right there. Wait till the Passover's over." The disciples and Jesus go into the upper room and they had the Passover feast. And it was there that the Bible tells us that he took the bread and the wine and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was there that John's Gospel tells us that he told Judas as much as, "Go ahead, go do what you got to do." And Judas went to see the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, to betray Jesus and get his money for it. After the supper, it would have been dark, it would have been night. And it's important to note that Hebrew days begin and end at dark, when it gets dark at night, not in the morning. If it gets dark at 7:30 tonight, that's when the Hebrew day Sunday will end, and the Hebrew day Monday will start, because they go back to the Old Testament, you remember, in Genesis, the evening and the morning, and there was the first day. So the day begins and ends at the point that it gets dark. Well, at the point it got dark on Thursday night, it was no longer Thursday, it was no longer the Passover day, it was now Friday. Sometime after dark, and we know it was late because the disciples couldn't stay awake, Jesus and the guys were over in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was praying, "Father, that this cup be taken from me." And he went and he did that three times, and he, remember we read about it last week, he goes back to them and they couldn't stay awake long enough to pray for it. It was late at night. All this time Judas is over in the city selling out Jesus. And it was nighttime, and the torches would have been carried to light the way as they walked across the Kidron Valley, over from Jerusalem to into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus led the troops and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus Christ late that night. Remember, Peter took his sword out, cut one of his ear off, and Jesus picked it up and put it right back on. They took Jesus that night to the home of Caiaphas the high priest, where they slapped him and they punched him in the gut and they said awful things to him, and they asked him, interrogated him, and they put him on trial right there. Mark's gospel tells us first thing in the morning, at daybreak, they took him to see Pilate Friday morning. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was on the cross. At noon, the sun went out. There was an eclipse. And at 3 o'clock, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And he breathed his last. It's fast. That's early. All because the Pharisees said, we can't do it during the Passover. Just as soon as it gets dark, you get moving. Just like Haman was doing. And Mordecai and the Jews are condemned, and you wonder what in the world God is up to if you're in the middle of it at the time. Jesus was arrested for who knows what, tried for blasphemy, but executed for treason against Rome, who knows how. And you know the disciples had to be questioned, what in the world's going on? Have you ever in your life, and we all have you ever in your life asked, where is God in all this? What is He doing? Lord, what in the world is going on? We've all asked that question. God, why are you silent? Why are you absent, Lord? Father, why does it seem like all control is lost? We've all been there at some point. I just want to affirm you this morning, and I want to remind you that I serve a Lord who rose from the grave. And if it doesn't tell me anything else, it tells me a lot of things. But if it doesn't tell me anything else, it tells me that God Almighty has never lost control. Not for 1 minute. He has never lost control of any situation. And He never will. I love quoting Tony Evans. I think he's one of the smartest people in the country. He said, listen, even when things seem to be going wrong, they just could be going right. Because when you're in God's will, the negatives are part of His positive program. If you're in God's will, even the negatives, sometimes especially the negatives, are part of God's program. Haman had it all figured out. He was going to take care of business today, not going to wait. It didn't work out too well for him. Mordecai was a man condemned by the evil of this world, and then he was given a new life. Not only was his life saved, but they put him on the horse, they paraded him through town, and by the end of the day, he's in control of Haman's wealth. You and I were condemned by our own sin, and we've been given a new life. And by the end of that day, when you and I came to be saved, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of God and we were heaven bound. God never lost control. Haman was a man consumed by his own selfishness and pride. All that he'd accomplished, and by the end of the day he finds himself condemned. Reminds me of Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. At the end of chapter 5 we found Haman bragging about all he'd accomplished and all he had, and planning to build the gallows. By the end of chapter 7, same day, next day at worst, we find him hanged by the very gallows that he had built. Jesus Christ, by contrast, was and is a king who is worthy of all the praise we can give him. Yet when they took him to Pilate, and Pilate said, are you a king? He said, well, yeah, a little different than what you think. This is the Atkins paraphrase, if you'll allow it. He said, yeah, I'm a king. Different from what you think. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for my father allowing it, you wouldn't have the authority you have. Pilate just set the record straight. He could have stopped any of it at any time. He didn't deserve the way he was being treated, by contrast to Haman. But Jesus went to the cross anyway because you and I needed him to. But Jesus went to the grave anyway because the whole world needed him to. Mordecai was not only spared, but he was honored. Jesus not only came back from the grave, but he came back from the grave more glorious and more awesome than ever before. You see, the very Pharisees that sought to put an end to him, the very Roman government that executed Jesus Christ, the Pharisees are no more. You seen one lately? They don't exist anymore. Where's the Roman Empire? It's long since passed. But Jesus Christ, because He came out of that grave, because He arose, He's more glorious than He was before they did it to Him. Even the negatives work for the good. If you want to be spared, you must humble yourself before the Savior who lives. If you want God to honor you, if you want God to honor your family, if you want God to honor your home, if you want God to honor your work, if you want God to honor your loved ones, and I do, don't you? If we want God to honor us, what it is we're trying to do, then we have to humble ourselves before the Savior who lives. He's proven Himself every single time. In the darkest of nights, and in the most troubling of days, He's proven Himself every single time. And our only natural response, the only rational thing that we can do, the only thing that makes sense to respond to a Lord who died for us and who rose from the grave and whom we celebrate on Easter, the only response is to live our lives each and every day, every single moment, just for Him. To humble ourselves in that very way. That's the only response that makes any sense. Here's what I think we should do and how we'll close. On this day that we should celebrate that Christ is risen, our only reasonable response to a risen Savior who took our sins away is to choose to follow Him. Three quick things and we'll be done. Number one, ask God, every one of us, ask God to show us individually the areas of pride in our lives. Ask Him to show us, Lord, where is there pride in my life? Let me help you get started on that. We'll do this in seconds. Things that indicate pride in your life. You're easily irritated by the simple mistakes of other people. You enjoy the failures of others. You're not comfortable talking about your own weaknesses. You love talking about your own accomplishments. It's easier for you to do it by yourself than to delegate any task. You don't have any accountability partners. You're usually defensive when people confront you. You seldom acknowledge someone else's idea. You're easily discouraged when no one appreciates your work. The need for approval or acceptance, getting embarrassed easily, sensitive or easily hurt. You think everything that happens is about you, get offended continually, feel guilty a lot, consumed by what others think, impatience, a lack of biblical prayer, resisting authority or being disrespectful, and not having close relationships. All of these are indicators of pride. I didn't come up with any of those. I cut and pasted them all. I'm not that smart. But ask God to show us where my issues are with pride. Number two, after we've confessed it and asked Him for mercy, guard against arrogance and entitlement. What would cause a man like Haman to hurt another man like Mordecai? It's just a sense of entitlement. It's arrogance. Why are you any better than anybody else? Ask God to help us guard against arrogance and entitlement and the eventual consequences of a self-centered life. Can't be good. And finally, this one's very important. We don't hear anything else. Hear this. Rational response to a risen Savior. Let's take some real steps. Some real tangible, yep, that's it right there. You can see it. You can measure it. There's no denying it. It's not kind of fluffy and poofy and out there, all right? Tangible, real, definable steps to put Jesus Christ and keep Jesus Christ in the center of my life. This week. That's how you respond to a risen Savior. It's the only thing that makes any sense. This week. What has to be put to death is self and selfishness. If we're humble enough to do that, God will resurrect a new and better you. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are a God who is always in control. When things seem bleak, when times are very, very difficult and hard, when things are going well, and when there's a surprise around the corner that we did not see coming, You are always in control. Even when Jesus Christ our Lord was nailed to a cross and put to death, when they stabbed His side with a spear and removed the final drops of His very own blood, You were in control. Even when there was 3 days between the time that they put Him in that grave and they saw Him again, You were in control. Every dark night, every death, every problem, every person is an opportunity for You to be glorified. So we just ask that you do that in us here today, in us this week. Not so that we'll be glorified, not so that we'll have it easier, but so that your will would be done and we'd see the blessing that comes from that. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone in this room here this morning, if there's any man, woman, or child that can hear my voice today that needs to set aside their own pride and what people will think and how people will look and what people will say, that need to set aside their own pride and humble themselves before you right here today on this awesome, awesome reason to celebrate Easter, come to you at this altar today and give their life to you. Receive the forgiveness that only you can give them. Receive the life that only you can provide them. I pray that they would do that right here and now today. Give them the faith to know it's not about me. Give them the faith to step out and say it's about Jesus. Give them the faith to receive what you have always wanted to give them, and that's forgiveness and life. So Lord, we're going to thank you in advance for whatever's about to come. We're going to thank you in advance for what lies ahead this week. We're thanking in advance for what you have planned for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.